Numbers chapter 21. And when King Arad the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel, and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now, Numbers chapter 21, and we're concerned in particular with the first 9 verses. If we were to read through the rest of the chapter, we would find that the incidents recorded bear certain similarities to those in an earlier chapter, and we are not going to look at them this morning in this particular context. The circumstances surrounding the story of the serpent of brass, which Moses was bidden raise up, are such as have become by now very familiar to us as a pattern in the account of Israel's wanderings. And any discussion or interpretation of it would necessarily repeat the series of lessons that we've been able to gather from this manifestation of such a stubborn spirit of murmuring and backsliding. We've seen this again and again and again. There's almost a monotony in the book of Numbers. We had occasion to remark on it last Sunday, and we are made to feel, will these people never learn? As soon as something crosses them, they begin murmuring against God and against Moses. And so we don't spend time today either on that aspect of the story, because the particular and indeed special value that it has for us lies surely in the fact that our Lord himself chose this story to illustrate his greatest utterance about the gospel. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoso believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, to have chosen this particular Old Testament illustration out of the great many that he could well have chosen argues that this story must in a particularly special way afford an excellent illustration of the way of salvation. And it's in this sense that we're going to look at it this morning. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That is to say, the correspondence is complete between this illustration and what Jesus did on the cross. And since our Lord has chosen it, we may assume that it is the best possible of illustrations to bring out the meaning of salvation. And if we also bear in mind that the Old Testament history is, as it were, God's picture book, written to teach us the truths of grace, then we'll realize that in his providence and mercy, some of these old records throw wonderful illumination upon doctrinal truths, helping us who are so slow to understand the scriptures, to grasp them more fully and more truly. Do you remember the occasion when Jesus met with his disciples? It's recorded in the 24th chapter of Luke, after the resurrection, when he said to them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures, the Old Testament, the things concerning himself. Now, it is a pretty strong supposition that this story was included in the things that he expounded concerning himself. I hardly think it would be missed out when he had already made use of it and made mention of it when speaking with Nicodemus. Well then, we need to see first of all what this story about the serpent of brass teaches us about the nature of sin. For salvation is from sin, and men do not look to a savior till they feel their need of a savior. Paul once said, "By the law is the knowledge of sin." And we are using the law in this special sense today, and please God, it will bring a knowledge of sin to someone and lead him to a knowledge of salvation. The story tells us that the Israelites were bitten by fiery serpents. Sin, Jesus means to tell us, is like the mortal bite of a poisonous serpent. This is what we may draw from Christ's use of this particular story. As Moses, even so the Son of Man. Sin is like the mortal bite of a poisonous serpent. And one has only to think of the story in the book of Genesis to see how realistic an appraisal of sin, of the nature of sin, this story gives us. Behind all sin, there is the poisonous influence of the evil one. Satan's temptations are called by Paul the fiery darts of the wicked one. Sin bites like a serpent and stings like an adder and inflicts a terrible mortal wound upon the souls of men. This is the teaching from this pictorial illustration. I wonder if you've ever heard that little couplet. It was in vogue many, many years ago. Life is short. Death is sure. Sin is the wound. Christ, the cure. Sin is the wound. Christ, the cure. Now, according to the Bible, to be a sinner means to stand in need of healing. Healing that nobody but Jesus Christ can give. A sinner is a man with a sickness unto death. And this is one of the aspects of sin that call forth the compassion and pity of God and the tender care of the great physician. And when you think of how Jesus Christ moved among the poor, sick folk of his day, then you will have a picture of his attitude to men who are sinners. And in this connection, it's very significant to notice where in Christ's teaching this particular illustration is used. Not with the woman taken in adultery. We could see that she needs to be healed. But with honest, devout Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, a man who had a religious history, an impressive religious record, he is a man, Jesus means to tell us, with a sickness unto death. He was a sick man, sicker than he knew, and he couldn't see his sickness. But that's not all that this story tells us about the nature of sin. Sin, you see, is more than this. The serpents were sent to Israel as a punishment from God for their murmuring against him. They were men in revolt, and this has been the most characteristic note that we've seen in the story of the children of Israel. Their continued rebellion against God. And sin, Jesus means to tell us, is like that. Revolt against God. Revolt against his good and perfect will. Jesus, in telling the story of the prodigal son, as we were mentioning last Sunday evening, simply meant to convey this, that this is the essence of sin, the desire for independence of God, the desire to go our own way. And as Isaiah put it hundreds of years before, there are only two ways possible. Either we have turned everyone to his own way, or follow me, said Christ. There are no other ways. You either follow him or else you turn to your own way. And this desire for independence of God is the essence of sin. And again you can see this in the story of Nicodemus. We are accustomed to interpreting that story in this way. Nicodemus was blind to the reality of spiritual rebirth. When Jesus spoke to him about being born again, Nicodemus' reaction was characteristic of so many religious people who have been brought up within the discipline of the Kirk. He didn't understand. He couldn't see the force of it. He couldn't grasp it. Born again? How can a man be born again
when he is old? Can he enter into his mother's womb the second time and be born? Now, as I say, we are accustomed to interpret this as meaning simply the blindness of the man's heart, and of course that's true. There is a blindness upon every sinner. He cannot understand, and people who cannot understand the meaning of being born again are dead in trespasses and sins. That is the mark of the sickness.
But there's more to Nicodemus than that. His was a willing blindness. And I do not think we have to seek very long or very far in that story before we discover that, in fact, he didn't want to see the truth, because seeing the truth would cause far too big an upheaval in his life. That was the point. There are none so blind as those who will not see. He was resisting it because his heart was in rebellion against God. Just as Saul of Tarsus' heart was in rebellion against God, religious and devout though he was. And just as the Israelites' hearts were in revolt against God. And it's perhaps salutary for us to recognize that this kind of basic and indeed fatal revolt against God can exist in the heart of a man like Nicodemus, as well as in the wayward and murmuring Israelites. And we must beware of the attitude in discussing and studying the story of Israel, which might put Israel on that side and ourselves on this side. They are like that, but we are not like that. Ah, Nicodemus was every bit as bad as the Israelites in the wilderness, because his heart was not right in the sight of God. So that's our second insight into the nature of sin from this story. First, a sickness unto death and the need of healing. Second, a revolt against God. And this, you see, is why people hesitate from yielding to Christ, because they don't want to give up the attitude of revolt. You know, it's an astonishing thing, and many a minister would bear witness to this. You will get people to confess their need of healing, and yet, when you exhort them to come to the fount of healing, they hold back. Now, why is that? If a man is conscious of his need of healing, and yet holds back from the one thing that can make him whole, doesn't that argue a basic revolt, a basic resistance in his heart? Of course it does. This is the mystery and tragedy of sin. As Moses, even so the Son of Man. The correspondence is complete. But there's one thing more, and it's this. And we should be eternally grateful for the particular insight that this story so graphically gives us, for we might tend otherwise to miss it and be unaware of it. The people of Israel had been bitten by serpents and were dying. They were dying all over the place. And if they were going to be healed, there was no time to lose. It was a case of now or never. And nothing could emphasize more clearly the stark urgency of the gospel than this. This is why the gospel says so clearly, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Today, not tomorrow, not next Sunday. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. And what we need to recognize is this. There is never plenty time to attend to the question of sin and salvation. It is never safe to put it off till next Sunday, or next month,
or next year. Time is nothing but a bitter enemy to an unconverted soul. Getting right with God is not something that can be put off indefinitely. It's not at all unknown for a doctor to say of a patient, "If only he had come to me sooner, I could have helped him, but now it's too late. If only he had come to me sooner."
That's the message of this story. You can't dally and delay with snake bite. You have to apply the serum very speedily. Otherwise, no power on earth will avail. And Christ says, as it was in those days, so it is now in the gospel. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness to answer an urgent need, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why exactly? God never gives any man time to think it over in that sense. There is no time to think it over when you're dying. It's now or never. Now was the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. My dear folks, I've known too many people who have been brought by the Spirit of God to the very gates of the kingdom and have put it off. And they have slipped away and have never entered in. I've known that happen too many times. Not to feel the sense of crisis that comes when a man is brought under the conviction of the Spirit of God. I have known people with tears in their eyes, with conviction of sin, knowing that they needed a Savior, knowing that they should come now. And I've seen them go out of the church and put it off. And by the Spirit of God, who says, "My Spirit shall not always strive with man," has left them in their sin. We sometimes say that opportunity knocks. Every time the gospel is preached, opportunity knocks at the souls of men. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." That's what every sermon preached in the Spirit of God is saying. And there is no time. No time given. It's now or never. And that is the urgency of the gospel. And we should be grateful for this tremendous story in the Old Testament. And for Christ for pointing out this. And saying, this is how it is. The gospel is a matter of urgency. And I want to say this in the name of Christ today. If there are those here this morning who have not really come to terms with the gospel, then I must tell you that time is your bitterest enemy. And the longer you put it off, the more difficult it will be. And you may be in the position of the patient of whom the doctor says, "If only he had come to me sooner, I could have helped him. But now, it is too late." Now this story, which underlines so dramatically the nature of sin and the crisis that sin brings, also reveals the provision that God makes for men in the gospel. An uplifted serpent of brass was the remedy for the serpent-bitten Israelites. And Moses cried, "Look and live." That was the greatest gospel message in the Old Testament. Look and live. But what does it mean? What's the significance of the serpent of brass? Old Matthew Henry, who always comes up with a useful and graphic phrase on occasion like this says, that which cured was shaped in the likeness of that which wounded. That which cured was shaped in the likeness of that which wounded. Now, it seems to me that is, in fact, the key for this story. Because brass in the Old Testament speaks of sin judged. Think of the brazen altar where the burnt offering for sin was sacrificed in the tabernacle. Brass speaks of sin judged. And thus, here for Israel was the symbol of the judgment upon their sin. The symbol of substitutionary atonement, if you like. Sin, represented by the serpent of brass, was cursed and cancelled. And it was this they were bidden to look upon. To look upon something that had been done about their sin by God. Judgment cannot come, says God, where judgment has already fallen. Look at the place of judgment. For there is hope and healing. And so Christ, for our sakes and for our healing, was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was made sin for us on the bitter cross and was lifted up from the earth when he bore in his own body the judgment of our holy God upon sin. You see, that's the point. On the cross, what you see is the awful fruit of sin. That's where you see sin, on the cross of Calvary. And God says, look and live. Look there. That's the only place of help and hope and healing. What is important for us is to see the identification of the Savior with the sin in the illustration in the Old Testament and in the cross. And from our point of view, what this says to us is that our sin must go to the cross to be judged and cancelled out. And that furthermore, our sin did go to the cross on the spotless shoulders of the Lamb of God. And it is because it was once for all dealt with and done away that there's hope and healing and forgiveness for the children of men. And that's why all we have to do is to look. There is life for a look at the crucified one, as the old hymn tells us. And there is no life anywhere else. You see, we can't do anything to heal ourselves. Healing must come from outside. If he heal us not, then we perish in our sins. Salvation is something that he does. And a look is sufficient. A look. You know, sometimes in the gospel message, we say that we have to come to Christ. Sometimes people don't understand what it means to come to him. How do I come? Well, you see, here's another aspect of the same thing. Look. I looked to Jesus, and I found in him my star, my sun. And in that light of life I'll walk till traveling days are done. I looked. There is life for a look at the crucified one. That's the message of this wonderful story. Now, practically speaking, three things were requisite for the healing of the Israelites. First of all, they confessed their sins to Moses and said, we have sinned. Pray to the Lord for us. They looked to the brazen serpent. The serpent was uplifted. These are the three things. Now, you see, men who do not think they are ill do not usually go to the doctor. And to refuse to recognize one's sickness as some st- stubborn people sometimes do, in the medical sense, is to effectively prevent any hope of a cure. We all know the kind of man who just will not go to the doctor. He's dying on his feet, but he says, I'm all right, I don't need the doctor. And he dies like that. And he's a fool. And we know he is. Now, in the spiritual sense, men are just as foolish. I'm not a sinner. When everything about them proclaims to God and men that their lives are not right with God. My dear friends, we needn't argue about this. This is not a matter for speculation. We're all sinners. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's not a soul in this church today. There's not a soul in Edinburgh today but needs the message of the cross. We're all sinners in the sight of God. I've used on occasion the illustration of the amnesty that was granted to wartime deserters at the time of Her Majesty's coronation. And the one condition, the one thing necessary in that amnesty was that the deserters should apply in writing. That is to say, they had to admit to the government that they had deserted. And only those who did so received the pardon. Because it's for deserters. Now, salvation is for sinners only, and heaven is for sinners only. And if we do not take the sinner's place, we'll never find the sinner's Savior, and we'll never get to the sinner's heaven. We've got to confess that we're sinners. Then they had to look to the right place. And not to any other place. They were not bidden examine their wounds. They were not bidden do a long penance. They were not told to improve their lives. They weren't told to turn over a new leaf. They weren't told by Moses, you must do better next time. None of these things. Moses said, look and live. And everyone that looked to the brazen serpent knew the healing virtue flowing. And so it is in the gospel. There are those who are so conscious of their need of healing, but they look to themselves instead of to Christ, to their own power of bettering themselves, instead of to what Christ has done for them all. Are you looking in the right place today? None but Jesus, the hymn says, can do helpless sinners good. But more important than all this was the fundamental necessity of lifting up the brazen serpent. Moses was bidden, lift it up in the sight of the people. Hold it high, Moses, that every dying soul might see. Hold it high, he said. And that's given to us in the church of God. Hold it high. Hold it high, that sinners may see it. Now, of course, in the fundamental sense, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And this is the truth about his cross. It was necessary for him to die. The Son of Man must suffer. He had to be made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I, if I be lifted up from the earth, he said, will draw all men unto me. And in the fundamental sense, it was God that lifted him up. It was God that nailed his Son to the tree. It was God that provided the serpent of brass. But you can take this also in reference to Christ's exaltation, because in fact, if the cross had been the end of the story, there would have been no healing and no salvation. But he rose from the dead.
He triumphed over Satan. He was exalted above Satan. And he spoiled principalities and powers. I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men. It's the ascended Christ that draws men to himself. Him hath God raised up. This is the message. We're a week early, but it doesn't matter, does it? God forbid that we should confine the mighty gospel message to a particular day. How silly. How utterly misleading. Don't let's think when we come to the Holy Week services that this is the only week we can think of the cross. This is just rubbish. And if that's all that Holy Week means to us, we might as well scrub the whole lot, because it's a deception from the devil. Let us realize that the message of grace is every day. He is risen. And we celebrate Holy Week from the standpoint of the resurrection, or else we do not celebrate it as we ought to, Christian-wise. But you see, Jesus Christ can be uplifted and has to be uplifted in preaching. Preaching the cross. Preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness, but to us that are being saved, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Think of the Apostle Paul when he went to Thessalonica. Paul, as his manner was, preached 3 Sabbath days in the synagogue about Jesus Christ and him crucified. And what happened? There was an explosion. There was an earthquake. There was a revolution. And hundreds of people were born again into the kingdom, healed. Paul lifted up to the cross and said, look and live, and they looked and they found life. Think of Paul at Corinth. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he preached in that cesspool of iniquity that was a combination of London and Paris of the modern world in those ancient days. And he preached in that dark and desolate place. And men were gathered. He speaks in one of his Corinthian epistles about men who had been fornicators and adulterers and lascivious. And then he said to them, and such were some of you. That's what you used to be. And then you looked and lived. And now you're sanctified. Now you're justified. Now you're new men and women in Christ. How shall they hear without a preacher? Faith cometh by hearing. Or you could apply this word right through the New Testament. Think of the dying thief. He could hardly even look, but he turned his tortured head sideways and said, Lord, remember me. And he just got a glimpse of the crucified one. But that was enough. And Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. How long does it take to get saved? Just as long as it takes to look at the crucified one. And no longer. Instant salvation like that. The wounded looked and straight were cured. The people ceased to die. And of course Christ can be uplifted in this sense in the lives of his people. And this is the acid test. Lift him up, men and women. Does your life exalt the Savior? Does your life commend Christ in your home? We are meant to show forth an uplifted Christ. And the test of a true Christian is that he makes it easier for people to believe in Christ. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. Do men see the marks of the cross in you? Ah, this is the great challenge.
Paul says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Listen, if a man is living a crucified life, and what I mean by that is this, if a man is living in a position of death to self and being alive unto God, then whether he realizes it or not, the marks of the cross are there and it'll hit somebody. And when people are not hit, it's because these marks of the cross are not there. How do you get on with your personal witness? Does your life tell for Christ? Or does it drive people farther away? Listen, it doesn't matter how much you preach at people, but if your life hasn't the marks of the cross on it, you'd be far, far better to be quiet, because you're an offense to God. The marks of the cross, an uplifted Christ. Look and live. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What a great message for a Sunday morning. There is life for a look at the crucified one. Do you want life? Well, have a look. Gaze upon him. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. There's life for a look at the crucified one. May God bless his word to each and all of you. Amen.